What will your future hold? What will your future hold? When asked that question, you might think of hopes, of dreams, or maybe you just think apprehension, dread, uncertainty. If you could view some sort of crystal ball, would you have a look into it? Look into the future and see what life would be like for you. Would you do it? Would you do that? Would you? And then if you were to see, maybe, how life would end for you, how would you live in light of it? Would you make the most of every single second that you have left on this earth? Or would you think, what's the point? Why should I bother? Well, today, we get to see that it might be easy to place our hopes and for the future in the wrong sorts of things. Whatever is easiest or pops up in front of us, whatever seems to be most convenient at the very time, whatever is a quick or easy answer. But we're actually to hope in Christ and his second coming. And that will shape how we live now. Paul is the author of this letter, this second letter to the church in Thessalonica. And today he'll show them that they shouldn't be hoping in easy answers, shouldn't be believing lies, but instead should hope in Christ. And he explains why we can be certain that Christ hasn't come back yet. You'll remember that Paul is writing to a young church who've been going through terrible persecution, a lot of suffering, all because they were Christians, all because they believed in Jesus. And he finished chapter 1 with a prayer that God would be glorified in them, that he would give them the power needed to follow through with every resolve for good. And that in turn would mean that they're glorified in Christ. And he moves to encourage them. Jesus is coming back. That's how chapter 2 begins. And it's the first point on our outline there. Christ is coming. He's coming back. That's as true for us today as it was for the church in Thessalonica all those years ago. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. Paul he's writing in roughly 49 AD. It's about 16 years after the death of Jesus. And after Jesus, he'd come the first time. Jesus, he was conceived by a virgin. Jesus, who was born a baby, he lived his life, the only person to live a perfectly, completely sinless life, because he's God incarnate. God took on flesh, and he was killed. And this was so that we could be saved. Each one of us human beings, we need saving. We rebel against God. We go our own way. We don't live how Jesus lived. We worship gods of our own design. We love things more than we love our Creator God. The punishment for that, that's death. But Christ was killed so that he might be there in our place, our substitute, that he would take the punishment, the wrath of God for our transgressions, our wrongdoings. He was resurrected. Jesus defeating death. Death having no claim on him who never sinned. And he ascended. The Bible tells us that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He promised that he would come again. That's his first coming. And Paul here is encouraging the church in Thessalonica, look forward to that coming again. That day we'll be united and worshipping God forever in eternity. That's what Paul is referencing here. Jesus is coming again. He's coming back. And Paul instructs them, doesn't he? Not to be shaken. He continues, if you look down at the end verse 1, we ask you, brothers, verse 2, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, whether by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. requires a little bit of a background knowledge there. There was basically a sect forming within the church of Thessalonica that was claiming the day of the Lord has already come. Jesus has already come back. He's back. Paul says, don't believe them. In fact, in verse 3, he says, let no one deceive you in any way. Don't be deceived. If people are going around saying that the day of the Lord has come, don't believe them. Don't believe them. Don't be deceived. Don't let them shake your faith. Don't be shaken. That's what Paul instructs them to do. The word for shaken, it's more accurately, it's don't become unmoored. Don't become unmoored. Imagine, if you like, we're on the barge now. The barge's moorings come loose from the pontoon. Well, in quiet West India Key, that might not be as disastrous as if we were out in the ocean. How would it end for us if we were in the ocean? It would end one way, in shipwreck. The word here is don't become unmoored. If we're out at sea, imagine no anchor, no engine, no mercy from whatever current or wave. Paul is saying, don't be like that. Don't be rocked around. Don't become shipwrecked and shaken. Don't believe the most charismatic, gifted leader. Measure up what they're saying yourself. Weigh it up. Don't be shaken from the truth. Even if people are imitating Paul, if you are receiving letters that claim to be from me, if they're encouraging you to be shaken from the truth, don't believe them. You can imagine the effect, can't you, that it would have if somebody comes in one day and says, guys, I know Jesus is back. You can imagine the effect that it would have on those early Christians, those young Christians in Thessalonica, suffering so greatly, going through terrible persecutions. Someone comes along and says, I'm a prophet, and let me tell you, the day of the Lord has arrived. Or someone comes in with a fake letter. Look, Paul has written, Jesus is back. For such a downtrodden people, to fall prey to these things, the day comes and passes. What's that going to do to their hope? Well, Jesus still hasn't arrived. Still hasn't gathered his people to himself. And if this happens a couple of times, a few times, if more and more people are falling prey to it and going down a rabbit hole of conspiracy theories, you can see that this would be only leading to hopelessness. You might think this is quite a long way off problem, a problem maybe for the church in Thessalonica, but would it be a problem for us? Well, it's not as far off a problem as you might possibly think. Edgar C. Visonant published a book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is Going to Happen in 1988. When this didn't happen, he updated it with 89 Reasons Why the Rapture will Happen in 1989. That's in living memory of many of us here. Ronald Vineland predicted that Jesus would return on the 29th of September 2011. When his prediction failed to come true, he moved the date of Jesus' return to the 27th of May 2012. And when that prediction failed, he moved the date to the 18th of May 2013, claiming that a day with the Lord is as a year, giving himself an entire year for the prophecy to come true. And that year, he was also sentenced to federal prison for tax evasion. These moments, they're recent things. People make false predictions that lead to dashed hopes, almost a boy who cried wolf situation. You might think, well, you know, I could never be taken in by such nonsense. And that may be true, and praise God for that. But we also have to ask ourselves, in light of just how eager the Thessalonians were for Christ's return, how much do we desire Jesus to come back? Are we longing for him to come again? And we become more sympathetic, don't we, to the church in Thessalonica when we understand the immense suffering that they were going through and just what it meant for Jesus to return. It meant the end of their suffering was near. How do we long for Christ's return? Let's long for it, let's pray for it, but let's not be deceived. Let's not simply hope maybe in what we want to hear, but let's hope in the truth. That's what Paul is, he goes on to say, our next point is all about the man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness. Paul wants them to understand that it will be abundantly clear when Jesus comes again, as the man of lawlessness will already have been revealed. Look again at verse 3 with me. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. That's the day of the Lord. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. It's pretty abstract stuff going on in this chapter. The way I think I've heard it most helpfully explained is that Paul spends the next section of this chapter explaining three things about the man of lawlessness: his coming, his restraining, and his goal. So to start off, then, the coming of the man of lawlessness. Paul describes this man of lawlessness. Some translations say man of sin. Verse 3, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Various attempts have been made throughout history to identify a particular person as the man of lawlessness. Many early Christians saw the intense evil and persecution of the Roman emperor as evidence that he was the man of lawlessness. Maybe Emperor Nero would be our example there. Some saw the acts of emperors who insisted on being worshipped as gods as evidence that they were the man of lawlessness. The reformers in the 1500s, they saw the papal office, the office of Pope. He was venerated in such a way that they saw that he was fulfilling some of the category of the man of lawlessness. What we know for sure is that he will, verse 4, oppose and exalt himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming to be God. But Paul here, he's talking about the last and final and ultimate man of lawlessness. So all attempts to come up with a historic, this person is the man of lawlessness. Attempts even maybe in our own day to come up with a this person is definitely the man of lawlessness. They break down in the fact that Paul is clearly referring to somebody who will be revealed in the end times. He will appear before the Lord Jesus comes again. Scripture tells us that there'll be many antichrists, 1 John 2:18, people who are against Jesus. And so it shouldn't surprise us that throughout history, we've seen people who seem to be operating like a man of lawlessness, in rebellion against God. They work by turning people to worship themselves rather than God. The man of lawlessness at the end times will want to be worshipped as if he is the only God. It's why he's against idolatry in verse 4, because he wants to be the ultimate idol. He'll proclaim himself to be God. His work will be to turn people from worshipping the true God and worship himself. We know that this is evil and wrong. In fact, Paul puts it down to the work of the devil, of Satan. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. Now, Paul doesn't tell the church in Thessalonica this in order to freak them out, to get their man of lawlessness antenna up and ready. He doesn't tell them this that they would live in fear of the end times. No, he tells them this that they might hope in Christ and his second coming. He wants to give them a sure hope for the future. So he explains that the man of lawlessness is currently being restrained in verses 5 through to 8. The restraining of the man of lawlessness. Though we may look around and we see sin, we see lawlessness at work, the man of lawlessness who'll be revealed at the end times is being restrained. And this isn't new information for the church in Thessalonica. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? You used to see this really clearly when I was with you, Paul is saying. How have you been deceived? Your hope was so secure in Christ's actual second coming. Verse 6, and you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time? Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. Paul has already spoken about this. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. But God is restraining the man of lawlessness until it is the proper time. When God decides, and only when God decides, will the lawless one be revealed. And what will happen then? What will happen then? Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So the lawless man will be revealed. He will be revealed just before the Lord Jesus comes again, only when what is restraining him is removed, which will happen in its proper time. And this is now the high point, really, of the unfolding wickedness, isn't it? The man of lawlessness leading the rebellion. But it's all part of God's plan. What will happen to the man of lawlessness? Complete destruction. The Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. God, who breathed life into Adam, the first man, who breathed out scripture for us, with the breath of his mouth, will kill the man of lawlessness. Now, it'll be likely that the man of lawlessness will have some success. It seems elsewhere in scripture that he'll get a big following. But that career will come to an end. And Paul, he wants the church in Thessalonica to look forward to the coming of Christ rather than trying to pin down the progress of lawlessness on this earth. And he's not trying to get them to map the end times of the world. Instead, see that the Lord Jesus reigns sovereign over all. A word from his mouth is sufficient. And from verses 9 through to 12, Paul tells us the ultimate goal of lawlessness. The goal of lawlessness, the goal of the man of the lawlessness is deception. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders. And verse 10, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. The man of lawlessness will effectively be a puppet of Satan, of the devil. He will use Satan's power to produce false signs and wonders, but it'll all be a wicked deception. Where Jesus' signs and wonders pointed to himself, showed us who he was and what he came to do, the man of lawlessness's signs will point away from Jesus towards himself. Imagine someone running through an underground station here in London, and where good and true signs tell us where to go, the direction of travel, etc. Imagine someone putting up fake signs, sending people in circles, getting lost everywhere. Certainly Bank Station feels like that at some times, doesn't it? Deception is the goal of the man of lawlessness. Deception is the goal of the man of lawlessness. He will denounce idols so that people will worship himself. He'll do counterfeit miracles so that people would stop following Christ and turn to himself. He follows in the pattern of Satan, who is known as the deceiver, who told the first lie in the Garden of Eden. His goal is to divert us away from following Christ faithfully. Imagine the people of God running like a river into eternity with him. The goal of lawlessness is that there be so many little streams and diversions along the way that the river is turned into a stagnant puddle as people leave through deception. Those who are perishing, verse 10, they will be the ones who will be deceived by him. C.S. Lewis highlights two equal and opposite errors when it comes to thinking of the devil and thinking of the man of lawlessness, maybe, both of which we can safely say are deception. There's one that is paying far too much attention to him, ascribing our misfortunes to the demonic, always on the lookout for signs of his working, essentially caring more about the work of the devil than you do about the work of God. The second is to think too little of him, not believe in him, to think spiritual evil couldn't exist in the world. Marcus helpfully highlighted three Christian responses to Halloween then. It's a funny day in the UK, but we want to be aware, don't we? These two wrong errors when it comes to thinking of the devil, obsession and ignorance. It leaves us with verses 11 and 12 now. What do we do with these verses? Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Verse 12, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What do we do with these verses? If we know that Satan is the deceiver, and that God is in the business of truth. He is true. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light. He is God. He cannot lie. He's not passive. He doesn't simply create the world and say, off you go and leave us to our own devices. No, he's deeply involved and intimately aware of every detail of our lives. How do we deal with these verses? There is inevitable retribution that will one day overtake the sinner. This isn't some sort of abstract moral law like karma. No, God is the moral operator of this world. He works the moral law. Therefore, in verse 11, means that this is not because of any randomness or vindictiveness on God's part. No sudden mood swing with God. But it's because of the failure of the people in question to follow the saving truth of God. If they will not believe and follow the truth of God, well, God will give them the strength to follow the lie. The final lie of Satan, that the man of lawlessness is God. They refuse to accept the truth, and so they are delivered over to a lie. If we understand this verse, we understand some fundamental truths of the universe. The world and this universe is not a chessboard for some cosmic battle between God and Satan. Good versus evil, light and dark. Paul, the author of this letter, has such a bigger view of God. God uses the very evil that people, and even Satan, do. He uses it for his own purposes. They might think that they are acting in defiance of God, but they're proving him just as they build the house of their own undoing. No force of evil, not even Satan, not even the man of lawlessness, can defy God's will. And they certainly can't escape his constraining hand. And then this will be those that who don't believe in the truth. They shall receive God's justice, verse 12. In order that all may be condemned who did not believe in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So the world is not just a hopeless mess. The world is not condemned to simple, meaningless suffering. But God is at work. Paul wants the church to put their trust, their hopes in God, to wait eagerly for Jesus and his second coming. It will be a day of justice. So if you're sitting here wondering how on earth God can be just and loving, take comfort. It is because he is loving that he doesn't allow injustice to go unpunished. He sees all. He's powerful over everything. And how should we then hope? Paul finishes this section with another prayer. In light of all this information, what does he want for the lives of those in Thessalonica? For the lives of us here and now today? Well, we're to stand firm and place all our hopes in Christ. Paul begins this final little prayer of this chapter saying why he's thankful. Why verse 13, but we ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You are the first fruits, Paul is saying. Sanctification of the Spirit. That means that you have come to salvation. You've trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, his death on the cross, paying the price for your rebellion. And sanctification means being made more holy, becoming more like Jesus, the journey that every Christian is on. It happens by the Spirit through faith, belief in the truth. So salvation, sanctification, belief in the truth, all these things we are called to through the gospel. Verse 14, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we to do in light of this? Well, verse 15, Paul answers, so then, brothers, stand firm. Hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. He's almost finishing the chapter where he began. Christ is coming. Look forward to that day. Don't be deceived. Don't be shaken away from the truth by disruptive false teachers. Paul had to clarify these things about the man of lawlessness and spend a good time doing it. He had to set them right. But now he's thankful for their salvation, and he wants them to not stray from the traditions that they were taught. The word tradition is quite a loaded term in some church circles. This is biblical tradition. It's biblical teaching. Hold fast to what you were taught. Hold fast to what you were taught. The Christian faith isn't one of innovation, where new ideas and new doctrines and new interpretations can just be dreamt up and applied. No, we receive a faith and we stick to it. We today have these matters in the New Testament, but for the church in Thessalonica, they needed the word of mouth and Paul's letters. They had to have those things. And all of these things that Paul writes abundantly, they want to make clear that Christ is coming. We live in light of that hope for the future, and to wait with eagerness, standing firm on truth, not being deceived, not being led astray. We may be tempted to place our hopes in all sorts of things. We may think our future looks bleak. We may think our future looks bright. Paul here today wants us to hope in Christ, the brightest future of all. So Jesus is coming again. We're not to be shaken away from that true and certain faithful fact. Let's finish. I'll just read those words at the end of chapter 2. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word.